Acts chapter number 6. And we're going to look at, try to get through this whole chapter today on this particular subject. This is in relation to the office of the deacon. As this being a new office to the church at this point, we find that it comes because of a problem that arises in the church at Jerusalem. You have, again, many thousands that are a part of this church. They are, people are selling their goods, they're selling the things they have, trying to bring in the funds necessary to take care of the members of the church. And they have, as this to this point, all things common. So they are bringing in their goods, they're selling, trying to make sure everybody has supply of the things that they need. This is really before persecution really begins. They're trying to squelch it, they're trying to stop what the church is doing, but they're approaching, as far as persecution is concerned, they're focusing on the apostles at this point. As these next few chapters go along, that persecution will turn from the apostles necessarily and focus on the whole of the church and cause a scattering of them from Jerusalem. But at this point, their focus, as far as the persecution is concerned, is just on the leadership. They're trying to stop the leadership and not so much the people. So this is simply those folks that have come into Jerusalem from these other places. The Lord has saved them while they're here in Jerusalem, and they've remained. They simply stayed. And they are continuing on with the church here at Jerusalem. And so they are without funds, they're without resources, and so on. And so here, these funds and these resources are very important of those folks bringing these things into the church. And we read here that there is, especially for the widows here, in this context, there is a daily provision that is delivered by the church to make sure the widows have food to eat. And in this daily provision here, this is where this problem arises. And we begin here in verse 1 of chapter number 6. It says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." So there was this daily provision of food given to the widows, and for some reason, the Grecians, or you read in history, they're called the Hellenists, and that was basically Greeks that were coming and settling in here in Jerusalem. These Greeks that had came in and settled among the Jews and became Jewish proselytes here, Christians here at this point, and so these are known in history as Hellenists, but these folks, their widows were not getting the daily ministration of food as the Hebrew widows were. For whatever reason that was the case, we're not told whether it was they were just, well, we don't care much about them Greeks, we're just going to take care of the Hebrews. I don't necessarily think that's the case, although based upon some of Peter's own thinking, even going forward from this place, that could have been, but for whatever reason, the Greek widows were not getting the same provision as the Hebrew widows, and so they began to complain to the disciples concerning this. And it says, verse 2, it says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And so there's this problem that arises, and in the wisdom of the Spirit, the apostles saw the need for someone else to take charge of that provision, take charge of that ministration on a daily basis. Whereas they pointed out, it doesn't make sense for us to lay aside the Word of God, which we're responsible to feed the church, for us to lay that aside and take care of daily provision, make sure everybody's got food. We need somebody else to care for this. But instead of appointing it themselves, which would have been perfectly fine as far as the apostles are concerned, they could have very well said, hey, you come do this. But instead of that, they gave the responsibility to the church. And this in reality is exactly how the Lord determined these kind of things to be done. And we'll see that throughout the book of Acts, that it always comes back to the church's responsibility to take that role. Whatever needs to be done, whatever needs to be taken care of, it's up to the church. The church makes that decision. And so in this case here, they tell them to choose out these men, seven particularly, to take care of this work. And they describe to them that these are called deacons, which simply means servant. And they are set for this purpose of ministering to the congregation to make sure their needs are met. And it tells us there in, of course, their purpose is to provide for these tables. And we're given those qualifications there, verses 3 and 4, of what these men are, what they are to be looking for in the choosing of these men. Now, before this time, we've read since chapter 1, we've read the church here is of one accord. They are absolutely unified. Their heart and their minds are one concerning their work and their task and their mission and their worship of the Lord. But here's the first time that there is a problem that arises from within the body, and this problem threatens that unity here in this church of Jerusalem. And this is the way of Satan. Brother Tom Ross, he points out in his book on the book of Acts, he said Satan has two attacks. There's the internal attack, and there's the attack of persecution. Now, the one that's done the most damage throughout history is the internal attack. Though it's devastating when persecution arises, most always, in about every case I've ever read, when persecution is brought against the Lord's churches, it only makes them stronger, and in many cases makes them grow in number. And so in reality, though that is an attack of Satan, it very seldom has the results that are intended for it. But the internal attack, the attack where there is murmuring and disputings within the body, that's the one that has caused the most trouble throughout history. It has divided churches. It is formed new religions because of those kind of divisions that have happened in the past. And this we see this beginning here, this very attack internally here upon the church at Jerusalem, and the disciples in wisdom, leadership by the Holy Spirit, they solved that problem very quickly by having the church to choose out these seven men for the purpose of this daily ministration, to give out this daily food distribution, to make sure that these folks are served equally in the body. Now again, they give these qualifications in verse 3 and verse 4. He says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. Seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and wisdom are the three things they said to look for. Now, Paul gives a little bit of understanding concerning this as he tells to Timothy, over here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he gives these qualifications for the bishop and the deacons and what is to be part of the responsibility of the deacons as he declares to Timothy here what to look for in this position of deacon. And he says in verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 8, he says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And then he says in verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so here Paul gives to Timothy these further examples of these qualifications, which when you read these things, they fall into these same three categories here: honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and wisdom. And we see that as part of these qualifications, or as the qualifications for the deacons to take this job. Now, the reality is these qualifications should be qualifications that every believer strives for. These should be the qualifications that all of us would desire to be in our lives, that we would be found faithful to the Lord in this. But these deacons, these are the qualifications that were already a part of their lives, and that's what they were to be looking for, these men that had these very qualifications. And the choosing of such, again, was left to the church, which the disciples rightly understood was the church's responsibility to make this decision. It's what we still do today. In the choosing of deacons for the church, it is the church's responsibility to choose out deacons into the cell to do that work of ministry in the body. Deacons are not a board of ruling elders in the church. That's not what their purpose is. Their purpose is to serve the church. It is always an office of service to the church and to the church body. And so this choosing was left to the church for them to examine those before them and to find those that would fit that description that the disciples gave unto them. Now we read in verse 5 of our text and verse number 6, they chose 7 men here. These 7 men with these qualifications. And they were ordained by the apostles to do this work. And since in verse 5, and the same pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. They ordained. That's what the ordination process looks like. They give them authority to do that work, you see, to carry on that work. And so they pray for them. They lay hands on them, extended them that authority to do that work. And so these men are chosen by the church. They are ordained by the apostles to do this work, and by the church there to do this work, and they are set now in this position. And it says the word of God, verse number 7, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is having such an impact, these many thousands that were a part of the church here at Jerusalem, that even some of the priests were believers and were worshiping with the church. But you know that was causing a great problem for the Jews and their stand against this sect of Nazarenes, this group that was following Jesus. You know, that was a big problem for them when many of their own were now declaring Jesus as Lord and were worshiping with the church there at Jerusalem. And yet there were many of them that were following along, working with the apostles and serving as they were given this place. And these seven deacons, they were given, this apparently was a full-time work. They were every day making sure this provision was made. That's what they were chosen for. Now, interestingly, all seven that were chosen were Greeks. All seven that were chosen. Now, they were not only, as the seven Greeks, they were not only to give to the Greeks, but they were to give to the Jews as well. And so they were to serve the whole church. These seven men, all of them Greeks chosen, all of them serving the church as a whole to make sure this provision was delivered both to Jew and Greek in the church. And so we go from the choosing of these deacons now to Stephen. Stephen is the first one chosen in verse number 5. And Luke gives us an account of Stephen in verse number 5, him being the first one chosen. He gives us an account of Stephen's place here, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. We're going to find Philip later on in chapter number 8 and Philip's faithfulness. And there, by that time, he's called Philip the evangelist instead of Philip the deacon. But these men continue in their service, faithful in their faithful service to the Lord. And here, Stephen, a man full of faith, we're told, chosen for, man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, chosen for this office of deacon, we find him coming to the forefront here in verse number 8. From verse number 8 on through chapter number 7, we're going to see this place of Stephen here. And Stephen becomes kind of the center point of the rest of this chapter and all of chapter number 7, as Stephen will be the first martyr of the church at Jerusalem here since the ascension of the Lord. And it begins here in verse number 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. This, by the way, is the first account of someone other than the apostles having ability in working miracles. So Stephen, the Lord has blessed Stephen with these gifts, these same sign gifts that the apostles are having. This is the first mention of someone outside the apostles healing folks. And so Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Since then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines. And I've been told that in Israel at this time when this writing was taking place by Luke here in Acts chapter 6, there were 480 synagogues in Israel. 480 synagogues. That means it's synagogues all over the place. This particular synagogue that he is addressing here, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called Synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Apparently they come to this group from this particular synagogue, comes to the temple, and Stephen is proclaiming the word of God on this particular day, and they come to debate with Stephen. Now the Libertines were denoted as free men of the Romans. Free men of the Romans that were Jewish proselytes or Jews by birth that were also Roman citizens, which is where Saul of Tarsus would fall into place. This may be the very synagogue that Saul of Tarsus was a member of, because we find Saul in this crowd here. Saul may have been the one that was arguing with Stephen. He may have been the very one that was debating with him in this debate. We find him mentioned at the end of chapter number 7 as Stephen is stoned. And Saul is the one giving authority for that stoning take place. And so it may very well be that this is the synagogue that Saul was a part of, and this also being Saul the one actually debating with Stephen over these issues at this point. But they rise against, particularly against Stephen here. It says verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. In other words, they couldn't argue the things that Stephen was saying. They could not, and what was it that Stephen was saying? We get over to chapter number 7, and we're given Stephen's whole speech here as they take him out to stone him. Afterwards, we're given all of this history that Stephen proclaims to them. And Stephen's simply declaring the scripture to them and declaring to them that Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies. That the very things that all the Old Testament was doing, it was all pointing to Christ. It was all leading to Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. And so they couldn't resist the things that he's saying because he was simply declaring the scriptures to them. They could not resist him. They could not resist the power of the Spirit of God that was upon him. And so they could not truly argue against him as he spoke to them and as they debated over this. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And then verse 11, it says, then they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they couldn't argue with him, so they quickly got some false accusers against him. And this is what, this is one of their primary methods. It's what they did in the past. It's what they will continue to do in the future. They looked up some false witnesses. And it's amazing how these folks, supposedly the people of God, very quickly looking for somebody to lie. And that's what they do. They seek out somebody to lie for them in order to bring these accusations against Stephen. And so they've got them some to say he spoke blasphemous words against Moses and against God. What are the three blasphemies they accuse him of? Well, they accuse him that he says a blasphemy against God, which what was his declaration to them? Jesus is God. Was that a blasphemy? Absolutely not. It was absolutely the truth. And they knew it was the truth. The second thing they said he blasphemed was Moses and the law. And what was it that Stephen was telling them? Stephen was declaring to them Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law of Moses, and we have fulfilled the law in him. We're no longer bound by the law of Moses. Well, they said that was a blasphemy. Third thing was the temple. They said he blasphemed the temple. The temple, as Stephen was pointing out to them as he proclaimed Christ, the temple was no longer needed. Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. That veil was split in twain, revealing and showing that the way to God was now opened up in Christ Jesus. He was simply declaring what had taken place. It was not a blasphemy. He was declaring simply the truth of who Christ Jesus was. And this created a great problem for them. They did not want to hear that. It's the reason they couldn't argue against him, because he was simply declaring the word of God to them. And so they had to find some way to accuse him. And so they twisted his words and tried to accuse him here of blasphemy. It is amazing to me how the devil's people hate the name of Jesus. How they hate the name of Jesus so severely. And it's because, very simply, there's power in the name of Jesus. Absolutely power in his name. And they cannot stand that reality that is they are presented with every time they hear the name of Christ Jesus. Verse 11, it says, they suborned these men and said that they heard him speak these blasphemous words. It says in verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. So they arrest Stephen, and they bring him in before the council. They set up, verse 13, set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. He doesn't say it in verse number, or chapter number 7, that Jesus was going to destroy the place, or that the customs of Moses necessarily would be changed. He's simply describing the fulfillment of Christ in them. In fact, however, the reality is the law of Moses was not changed; it was fulfilled in Christ. And so we are no longer bound to the law, just as Stephen would tell them. And also the temple would be destroyed. It would not be destroyed necessarily by Christ or by his followers there at Jerusalem, but it would be destroyed by Titus, the Roman general in 70 AD, who would bring it down to the ground and prove the point that the Lord was done with that temple. It says verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. All that were in the council saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. This, you know, this was disturbing them. I know it was disturbing to Saul. Now, whether or not Saul was the one arguing with him or not, I kind of believe it's probably the case that Saul is the one overseeing the execution of him here in chapter 7. But Saul was affected by Stephen. When the Lord gets a hold of Saul in chapter number 9, there on the road to Damascus, the Lord accounts to the reality that Saul was kicking against the pricks. That he had a stirring in him that was brought on by the Spirit of God, and he himself was being convicted by the Spirit of God. And he was running as fast as he could to get away from it. Then the Lord stopped him on the road to Damascus, and Saul realized he couldn't get away from it. Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? He knew exactly who it was, that it was the Lord that had stopped him. And then the Lord answered him, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And so Saul was moved. He was affected by this time, this debate here with Stephen, that even when Stephen is brought before the council, as the council, the 70 there, the Sanhedrin, looked upon him, as they looked there upon Stephen, it says that they saw him. Not that God saw him that way, but that they saw him as his face was the face of an angel. They could see the power of God on this man. They could see the Spirit of God on this man. And it affected them. It affected them. Now, in that effect, their hate is what's going to come out. But they could not deny. They couldn't argue with the things that he was saying. They could not argue with his wisdom. And they could see it all over him that God was on this man. And they were affected by this. And so we see here as they look upon him there, and then chapter 7 is all about them demanding answer from him and him giving to them the history of Israel. I mean, he goes through their whole history and declares to them at the end of that history declares to them Jesus, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of it. And they, of course, will stone Stephen at that point. But here, Stephen, we're told, a man full of faith, chosen as a deacon there at the church of Jerusalem. This deacon is going to the temple and debating and preaching the word of God with the council. They bring him into the debate. He's simply there preaching the word of God. They bring him into a debate and end up bringing him before the council. The council will condemn him to death. All for him, this man full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost, declaring Christ to those around him, this great multitude that would hear. What effect Stephen's faithfulness will have on all of Christianity. Because I'm convinced it is the preaching of Stephen that had the impact on Saul. And it is that impact on Saul that made the man Paul, by the grace of Christ Jesus, that literally took the gospel to the world. What an amazing impact this man, full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost, had in this situation, this one event, as he declared Christ to those around him. Let's not stand. We'll be dismissed today.